Luke 12. And tonight we'll be looking at the paragraph extending from verse 22 down through verse 24. Passage, Luke 12, beginning with verse 22 through 24. And in this section, a couple of points of introduction that go through the passage. Number one, the assurance of God's care implies the duty of man's trust. And I'll show you how that theme works and how we've seen it. Assurance of God's care. Now, we could simply stop there and say that the passage, as it well does, emphasizes the care of the Lord. However, that's not the end of it. Assurance of God's care implies the duty of trust. Look, for example, at chapter 12 and verse 28. And you have both of these things. You have a stress on assurance, and you have a stress on the duty. And that is a theme that permeates the entire address and teaching of Jesus in this context. Reading verse 28. And notice it begins with an assurance that if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And the words, O you of little faith, say, the duty which you have is to trust in the light of the assurance of God's care. Since we just talked about it this last weekend, can you use verse 28 to show to me that all is not God and God is not all, that man is superior to his living environment? Someone pick out the words in verse 28 that show that. If God arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow's thrown in the furnace, what are the next three words? How much more will he clothe you? And the emphasis is the superiority of man to his environment. If God takes care of flowers earlier, if God takes care of sparrows, then how much more is he going to take care of you, who are not human, not animal life or vegetable life, but are human life? And that implication is shot all through the teaching of Jesus. The second point of introduction is the way he reasons. It's this. If God cares for the greater, then we may assume he will care for the lesser. God cares for the greater, we may assume that he will care for the lesser. And that is the reasoning that Jesus uses. For example, look at verse 23. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And that was prefaced by the words of verse 22 when it says, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. And the reasoning is this. If God in his goodness cares for your life and your body, that's the greater, then he will care for the lesser, that is food and clothing. So food and clothes is the lesser, and the greater is his word about your life and your body. See the reasoning? We reason from greater to lesser. God takes care of the life and the body. And if that is true, we may also assume that he takes care of food and clothing. And those are the two basic thoughts that come about this particular paragraph. This is followed now by a series of admonitions about trust. Admonitions about trust. 12, 22 through 34. And Jesus is going to make four basic statements about worry. worry, obviously, is the absence of trust. And he's going to make four statements about that. Number one, it is senseless to worry. That's his first point. It is senseless to worry. And that theme is found two places, 12:23 and 27. It is senseless to worry. Number one example, about food. Verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And so the argument that he makes comes from the sparrows, and his argument basically is this. One, they're only birds, only sparrows. Number two, he says in 24, they don't sow or reap. They know nothing about farming. They don't know how to sow, and they do not know how to reap. Man knows about farming. They know nothing about farming. They do not sow or reap. And number three point in verse 24, they have no storeroom. They have no storage barns. So that here's something that is nothing more than a bird. They have no place to put their food. They don't even know how to sow and reap. They don't even know how to produce barns and forth. They were unclean birds in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11. In chapter 11, you have a listing of unclean birds. And in verse 13, it says, these, moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They're abhorrent, not to be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, the raven, after his kind. In its particular context of Luke chapter 12, you have a reference made to the ravens in verse 24. So notice, they're among the detested, hated birds, the unclean birds of the Old Testament. And his argument is this. God takes care of that insignificant, only a bird, that ignorant, they cannot sow, they cannot farm, that lack of storage, and that cursed animal, guess what? God takes care of them. You see, the only being that knows how, among even the animals, the only being that knows how to distrust God is what? The human being. There are no unbelieving ravens or sparrows. The only one that acts and lives as though there is no God is man. The birds simply act in terms that, well, it's going to be supplied. We didn't sow anything, we didn't reap anything, we didn't store anything, and we're unclean and under a curse. But we know something. God takes care of us. And thus your reasoning of verse 24 goes from arguments to application in the latter part of the verse. And the application, very simply, in Luke 12 and verse 24 is this. How much more valuable are you than birds? See, once again, we've got the greater or the lesser argues for the greater type thing. So it is senseless and irrational to worry. Notice verse 27 says the same thing, only it moves from food to clothing. It is senseless to worry about clothing. And that moves us to 12:27. We'll get the intervening verses. But verse 27, notice the shift over to clothing. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And that would parallel the ravens, wouldn't it? They don't sow or reap. And the lilies don't toil or spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. And therefore, the first point then is from the metaphor of lilies. And the lilies grow easily and freely. And yet, verse 28, gorgeously. And his point is very simple. The animals, the lilies, trust God. Only man knows how to disbelieve God. And thus, verse 28, even though they grow easily and freely, what can we say about them else? They perish quickly. They perish suddenly and permanently. When they're gone, they're gone. And that's verse 28. If God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? This expression, men of little faith, is an expression that Jesus applies to his followers on several occasions. I'll simply give them to you. You might look at Matthew 8, 26, 14, 31, and 16, 18. And if we would go to those three passages, we would find a thread. This is the epithet that Jesus placed upon people who knew truth but didn't use it. It's the epithet for those who had truth. But did not sufficiently take it to heart. And if you would trace those passages through, you'll find in every context he is not looking at a Jewish unbeliever. He is not looking at a Gentile unbeliever. He is looking at those that do truly believe in him, and those who truly did listen to him, and those that really had truth. But they had a problem. They did not adequately take that truth to heart. Now, I'm sure we all struggle for identity with men of little faith, because none of us fits in this category at all, simply because we all know truth and we make efficient and effective use of all of the truth that we know. Okay, you understand what I'm saying. So this is a very applicable to all of us as believers in this particular context. So, argument, nutshell. What's he saying? Worry is inconsistent with man's position as the crown of creation. And notice he does not argue here, as he could. He does not argue going back to the Old Testament and say, look how Abraham trusted God. He doesn't do that. He doesn't go back and say, look how Moses trusted God. He doesn't do that. He says, look at a bird and look at a flower and notice how God cares for them. And my argument is this: how can you sustain worry when you are the crown of creation? Do you want to go out and argue with me that God does not supply for the birds? Do you want to argue with me that he does not supply for the lilies? Look at the flowers when they come up in the spring. Does God care for them? Yes, he does. And how then can you, as the crown of creation, in that enormous position and position of honor, how can we ever distrust thesis on this first point. It is senseless and irrational to worry. Second point about worry. It is not only senseless, it is useless to worry. And that is 12, 25, 26. Verse 25. And notice how the shift is away from senselessness, and now it focuses on uselessness. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? There are two ways of interpreting that. As far as the Greek word is concerned, either is acceptable. You can have adding a cubit or length to lifespan, or you can take the word cubit to indicate your height. I have a New American Standard, can add a single cubit to his lifespan. Someone got height? What do you got? Can add 18 inches to his, they have it lifespan or height? Okay, well, that's giving us a neutral type thing, and therefore the word can be used of length of time or height of the body. So it doesn't make any difference. You can't worry yourself and by worry add anything to your days, and you certainly can't worry yourself from 5'8 to 6 foot. Doesn't work. And I think the important what, I missed something very important, I'm sure. Who did that? Well, what'd you say? So what's that mean? Good to have a helper. Now, as a premise, one can worry himself to death, but, and certainly many people do, I'm sure, worry years off of their life, but you can't worry any years onto your life. And that is the point that is made in this particular context. Or another argument, if worry cannot accomplish small things, how can it accomplish big things? Worry can't even do anything for little things. Then how much more big? What is he arguing? It's useless to worry. Further, third point, it is worldly to worry. Senseless, useless, and now it is worldly to worry. And that is in Luke 12, 29 through 31. For some reason, our New American Standard has omitted a really important word that begins verse 29. And the reason it should not be omitted is because it's in emphatic form. And it is the word you. It says, and do not seek. And the Greek says, you, underscored and underlined, humes, emphatic Greek pronoun. Does anyone have that reflected? It's an emphatic pronoun. Humes. To create contrast. It means you in contrast to others. And that's the thought. It's exactly the thought that Jesus has in mind. And therefore, he's viewing those that do not trust God, and he says, you men have to be different. And thus, verse 29, and you, in contrast to the others, do not seek what you shall eat, what you shall drink, and do not keep on worrying. They are to be a unique class, and therefore the attitude of his followers must contrast the world, or must contrast all others. And that teaching is no less emphatic for us. We are to be different. And what he's saying with the emphatic pronoun is be different. In other words, it's worldly. When we worry, we're doing what everybody else does. And we should not do that. And that is the third point. It is worldly to worry. Fourth, and very close to the others, but I think it's really contained here in verse 32 and 34, it is folly to worry. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourself purses that do not wear out. How do you make a purse that doesn't wear out? What is a spiritual purse? Well, he explains it. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. So the idea is we create an eternal bank account. The eternal bank account is the one that deposits things in heaven. And it's one that is, and when you have a count, what are you probably number one after, or two things you're after? When you take material things and put it away, you want security and good interest, right? Nothing more could you want than my money is secure and my money makes good interest. Well, Jesus is going to teach that what you bank in heaven is absolutely secure, and the returns are not 5%, and they're not measured by, in fact, they're not measured by percent. They're measured by multiplication, and we'll develop that in just a moment when we get to it. But before we do that, let's take the same concept now and develop a little topic and do it from the same teaching going to Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. And in these two verses, we have the same concept that Jesus has taught in Mark about creating an eternal purse, that is, banking in heaven. And in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth." Why? "Because moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal." The break in and steal would be its insecurity. The moth and rust would talk about its inherent devaluation. And we're all concerned about that. You put money today in a savings account, and what do you get? Something like all of 4%. And a lot of people will move things out of that because interest is so bad. Well, this is talking about this on a spiritual level. So let's go and look at our spiritual or heavenly FDIC, guaranteed deposits. In other words, let's list some of the moth-proof, thief-proof, absolutely secure, because secured by God. That's our spiritual FDIC. And we will put with each one of these two words. And let's list them first, and then we will look at the passage associated. Number one, we have a faithfulness. And don't try to do anything more, but leave yourself a little space maybe a line or so here. We have, and we'll come back and finish the sentence, but let's just get the theme established first. Number one, we have a faithfulness that will never end. We'll come back to that. Number two, we have a life that will never end. Third, we have a spring that will never dry up. These are all assets listed in the Word of God, and we'll look at them in the next few minutes. Number four, we have a gift that will never be taken away. Number five, we have a hand from which we can never be snatched. Six, we have a chain between us and God that will never be broken. Seven, we have a love from which we can never be separated. Number eight, we have a calling that will never be revoked. Number nine, we have a foundation that will never be destroyed. And number 10, we have an inheritance that we will never lose. And we as believers ought to be aware, keenly aware, of what our assets are. And these are all irrevocably ours, as the Scripture teaches. Okay, number one, a faithfulness that will not end. Promise made to Israel, Psalm 89, 33. You know, and we'll try to come to the end of this when we make some observations. Isn't it amazing how we as believers sit around and rejoice in our eternal security, but worry over our temporal security? Isn't that the craziest thing you ever imagine? Eternally secure and temporally insecure. And that's the thrust that Jesus is going at in this passage, is that it's totally irrationally, if we are eternally secure, then we are certainly temporally secure. Psalm 89, 33. And we'll be moving around to a few passages, so get ready to navigate a little bit. Psalm 89, made to God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, promising that the faithfulness of God will never leave them. Verse 33, speaking of the promise made to David, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. And it is certainly fair to say, if God was faithful to his people, he will be faithful to his people at all times. And he almost strains to get this established. Verse 37, emphasizing by metaphor how faithful God is, it shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful, like the sun and the moon, emphasizing the faithfulness of God. And that is equally true for the believer. A life that will never end. Number two, a life that will never end. Will not turn to it. I'll simply write it because you know it, along with many others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And a very simple and elementary question, when do you think everlasting life might end? Well, it by nature has no end because it is everlasting. That is ours. It's part of our assets that thieves or corrosion can never get. That will never dry up. John 4, 14. Now remember, these are not things we seek for. These are things that if we are Christians, we have. This is just a listing of assets. 4:14, speaking to the woman at the well, Jesus makes a promise. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Emphasis, permanent possessions. But the water I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. A spring that will never dry up. Fourth, a gift that will never be lost. A gift that will never be lost. Over a few pages to chapter 6. John 6, 36 through 39. By the way, if God takes care of sparrows, looking down our list so far, what animal, what sparrow has these? Faithfully and forever attached to and associated with the Lord, with a life that does not end, with the gift of eternal life. And we'll find all of these things are unique to man, and yet in God's creation, who does the worrying? The one most abundantly supplied for, the one that most illogical. By the time you finish with this, we ought to be convinced of one thing if what Jesus is teaching is true. Worry is not an emotional condition. It's spiritual insanity. Crazy. Plain crazy. Because it fights all logic of his teaching and all logic of these things that are given to us. And when you learn to rest in these things, you certainly have a inner peace. John 6, 36. There's always something to be grateful for. Was it, who was it? Was it Matthew Henry that was assaulted and robbed and left by the side of the road bleeding? And an unbeliever came along and said, "Now, what do you have to be thankful for?" And he says, "I have a lot to be thankful for. I was the one robbed, not the one who robbed, who did the robbing." And you see that perspective. What's better, to be robbed or be the robber? And therefore, looking from divine perspective, you always find encouragement. John 6, 36. "I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This, then, is the will of my Father, that everyone beholds the Son and believes him may have eternal life, and I himself will raise him up at the last day." A gift of eternal life that will never be lost. A hand from which we will never be snatched or never be taken. And we're looking still in John chapter 10, 28. John 10, 28. Associating verses, of which there are many, with each of these points. John 10, 28. Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." That's security. Number 6. We are part of a chain that will never be broken. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28, or 29 and 30 rather. And he gives us a chain of which we are part, and that is an eternal chain. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Here's the chain. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. And the chain reaches from our calling to our glorification, and that will never be broken. Seven, a love, and we'll stay right with this passage, a love from which we cannot be separated. Romans 8, 39. By the way, looking back on these things, what bearing does physical death have on any of these? Repeat. What bearing does physical death have on any of these? And the answer, it has no bearing whatsoever. And yet the book of Hebrews talks about those who are not believers who live their lifetime in fear of what? That final, final thing, the last breath. And the last breath doesn't affect any of these things in any sense of the word. The believer from that standpoint can literally do as Paul did, defy death, and he can stand there and challenge it and say, "Oh death, where is your sting?" And there's no answer. There is no sting left, because of these assets that belong to us as believers, along with many, many other things. Romans 8, 39. Well, pick up 38 too. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor powers. The implication here, and I'll try to expand a little bit. I am convinced that neither death, or anything it can do to you, nor life, and anything it can do to you. You have an accident, you become a quadriplegic. It takes care of all of these things. There's nothing that life can do to us, nor angels can do to us, nor principalities, nor things present right now, nor things that are going to happen tomorrow or next year, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot be separated from that love. Nothing will do it. Nothing. Eight. A calling, we have a calling that will never be revoked. Calling that will never be revoked. Romans 11 and verse 29. Romans 11, 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And one of the chief titles for the believer is we are called in Christ Jesus. And that calling is insured. It is never revoked. Nine, we have a foundation that will never be destroyed. Second Timothy 2:19. Second Timothy 2:19. Second Timothy 2:19. How many times have we heard it? You know, I'm really struggling to find myself. Well, I hope if you're a Christian through this, you're finding yourself. Because these are realities that are for sure and certain, and it's part of who we are as Christians. We have a foundation that will never be destroyed. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Firm foundation stands. Finally, we have an inheritance that will never fade. First Peter 1, 4 and 5. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. It speaks of us as having been born again, verse 3. And we are all to obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All right, let's make then on this section in Luke 12 a few observations. Number one, the believer has possessions, generalizing now, that will never, or that are never, lost. That is, we are secure. And along with that, to get the context of Jesus' teaching, what does that say about worry? The irrationality of it. Now, in this context, we ought to put up a warning. If we do like the sparrows and say, I will simply sit on my perch tomorrow and not go to work, what is going to happen to your food supply? Well, it's not going to be supplied like the sparrow was, and therefore, man has to do something that a sparrow doesn't have to do. A sparrow doesn't need wisdom. God has given man a brain, and He wants His people to use wisdom. So, might we not say then this? The believer must exercise wisdom. The believer must exercise wisdom to guide him, or to guide between negligence and anxious care, worry. You see the idea involved in this? It takes wisdom to know that I am not to be negligent, to go to work, to invest wisely, to use my possessions in the proper way so I won't starve. And on the other stand, living life in a dither of continual worry. So it's a line, isn't it? Over here is the continual anxious worry and care, and over here is the use of means, and we, or negligence of using the proper means. And what makes us get the balance? Wisdom. Why don't animals and sparrows have to do that? Because they're not the crown of God's creation, and God wants the crown of His creation to think, to reason, and yet to trust Him at the same time. This comes from a real old 1700s author. In fact, where I read it, the page of the book was so worn that it almost broke. And I was able to get the quote, but I don't know who said it. I thought it was good, so I pass it on. He said this, "The wealthiest man on earth, the wealthiest man on earth should not torment himself with worry." The wealthiest man on earth should not torment himself with worry. with worry. And I love the last of it. The poorest Christian, even less. The wealthiest man on earth should not torment himself with worry. The poorest Christian, even less. I remember, it's been 35, 30 years ago, talking to a man in this area who had made millions. And I remember having lunch with him and saying, it must be really satisfying to know that you've made millions and now you can relax. He said, oh no, the worry was not making it. The worry is in keeping it. Also a parenthesis to that, he had in the keeping of it developed apparently a bleeding ulcer, and he says, what I would give to enjoy a meal. 4. Since God intends to give us heaven, why should we worry about sustenance on earth? Since God intends to give us heaven, why should we worry about sustenance on earth? And isn't that what he's teaching in Luke 12? God intends to give us heaven. Why should we worry about sustenance on earth? 5th, very similar. If we're secure for eternity, why should we not be secure in time? If secure in eternity, why not secure in time? Good question. 6. And finally, spiritual investment, making the purse that doesn't perish or laying up things in heaven, spiritual investment is the best of all investments. And 2 becauses. Because of location of the bank and because of the high interest rate. Because of the location of the bank, lay up yourselves in treasures in heaven. And because the interest rates are measured in terms of percent. God's interest rates are not measured by a percent sign. They are measured by the multiplier. What's the thing? Plus, minus, asterisk. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The operator. The operator is not division or addition or subtraction. The operator is the multiplier. And notice how it's not percent by which God measures. God does not reward that put up in heaven in a percentage basis, but on a multiplication basis. 2 Corinthians 9, that which is laid up of heaven is here represented by the metaphor of seed. And obviously seed doesn't grow unless you sow it. And so it would be the idea of the depositing of the seed before it can grow. Now, verse 10, he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply. Catch the idea. Multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And therefore, he's talking about the way spiritual investment multiplies itself over and over. All right, we'll pick up Sunday with the parables of servanthood, beginning in chapter 12, verse 35. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for its truth, for the privilege of studying it. We're thankful for the wonderful assets that you've given us on the basis of grace. How foolish we are, how sinful we are to eat ourselves up with worry when we have a God that supplies all our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, for which we give you thanks tonight in his name. Amen.